you take your Bibles, and I'd like you to turn to the familiar passage that Paul the Apostle gave to the church at Corinth when he told them about what the Lord Jesus did and how that he received from the Lord the same information. The Apostle Paul was a little out of sync with the regular disciples in that he was one born out of due time. He came in later, and yet he saw Jesus, and he has that special apostolic position in the body of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 10:11-23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. I do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What I propose to do this evening, as you know that the custom is to give a word before the communion itself, a word of exhortation. And so I'd like the sermon to be as a long word of exhortation, and then we will partake of the communion. The accomplishment of Christ's death. Jesus came into this world with a specific mission. We see this in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6 and 11, familiar verses of how that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the hymn that Tim just taught us is the 22nd Psalm to help us to understand what Christ came into this world to do. In Matthew 1:21, we read that the angel said to Joseph before he was born, to his espoused wife, Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then in Matthew 18:11, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to save which was lost." In Matthew 20:28, he gave his life a ransom for many. Then Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it." And then Paul, in his letter to 1 Timothy 1:15, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, I'm proposing five accomplishments of the death of Christ. Now, this is not necessarily meant to be exhaustive. It's just to a frame of reference, the accomplishments of Christ's death. And I'm going to be throwing around some big words. Don't let that bother you. It's just some words that you've heard and words that have meaning, very much theological meaning behind them. But, you know, what's important is how the meanings are understood and how we apply them in our lives. And so we're going to look at reconciliation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And again, as I said, these are words you've heard, but to see how they blend together in what Christ came to do. First of all, we don't have, it's not alienation, but reconciliation with God. This was accomplished by Christ's death. The idea of reconciliation has the concept of peace, the concept of friendship. Romans 5:10, the apostle says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And we were enemies. Now, it's important to understand that as we talk much about a covenant theology and the covenant we have in Christ, that we are still enemies by nature with our federal relationship to Adam, our first parent. And the scriptures continually remind us of that enmity, of that hostile position that we have through our parent, Adam. And that does not change even when we have a Christian family and when we have our children who we are so grateful to have in the covenant. We call them covenant children. But there's still that animosity, that hostility that exists between us and God because of sin. We've inherited that. We can't get away from that. And Jesus came into the world covenanting with his Father with that relationship of coming to deal with that problem. And so Jesus came, first of all, to actively obey the law, to keep, if you will, the covenant of works that Adam did not keep. You see, Adam did not keep the law. He broke God's expectation for him. And because of that, he said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. You will die. Eternal death. In the original, that's dying, you will really die. It's a terrible situation. And so Adam created a problem for us, for the human race. And only can one deal with that who first of all kept the law, kept God's provision. And so Jesus came and he obeyed all of God's provision. We call that his active obedience. He obeyed the law. And having accomplished that, because you see, the law was broken. And when you break the law, justice says there has to be a penalty. We understand that from our own society. And so Jesus kept the law. And as he did that, he moved into a position with his Heavenly Father, with God the Father. He moved into the position where now, in his passive obedience, he could now, as our representative, now as we were in Christ, in Adam, now in Christ, we have a new federal head, you see. And now Jesus died for his people. For us, those who have repentance and faith from their sins and faith in Christ, now we have a new relationship with God. The enmity is broken because now we are in Christ. And that's why it's so important to understand that concept of being in Christ. We are identified with Christ. Christ is our everything. And as the Sunday school class this morning was trying to make clear that the centrality of the cross. You see, the cross of Christ is where we glory. The cross of Christ is the place that our sins have been dealt with eternally. And because of that, we are reconciled with our Creator. We have total reconciliation. We have peace. We have friendship with God. Not alienation anymore, but friendship. God was in him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in him, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And see, that's why we are identified in Christ. Before we were identified in Adam, we were born identified with Adam. And only by identifying and being with Christ can we have this reconciliation. This is beautifully put out. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 16 through 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore remember," as he writes to this church, Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," that is, you who were the Jews who called themselves circumcision, of course, "which is performed in the flesh of human hands." Verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from God." See, you're separate from God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, Paul is explaining the condition of these Ephesian Christians before Christ. 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Both groups here being Jews and Gentiles, it seems. That it doesn't matter whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, that barrier, that dividing wall has been broken down. Verse 15, "by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing the peace," "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." See, the hostility that man naturally has to God was dealt with in Christ, and so we identify with Christ in our reconciliation. Not alienation, but reconciliation. And then as we see, think of reconciliation, we move into the famous doctrine of the Reformation, of course, justification. Not condemnation, but justification. The removal of guilt. This is a declarative, this is a judicial concept. Again, in Hebrews we read, "by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Having obtained eternal redemption for us. He redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. "In his own self bearing our sins in his own body on the tree." 1 Peter 2:24. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The justification, the removal of guilt, the being declared free, guiltless in Christ. You're all familiar with the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And he seeks to explain this doctrine in his allegory. May I read a portion to try to get the picture here? "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He has given me rest by sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with 'Peace be to thee.' So the first said to him, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee.' The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate." Of course, that's the scripture. And so they went their way. Peace be to thee. The sins are forgiven. He's given the new robe of Christ, the covering for his sin, and the scriptures to look on as he went his way. And of course, when we get the glory, we'll no longer need the scriptures, for we will have the word, the living word, in all of his power. Then this leads into the concept of no longer separation, of course, from God, but an adoption. An adoption entering into the family of God. God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 1 John, the gospel writer of John, also writes this little letter, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. When Danish missionaries stationed at Malabar set some of their converts to translate a catechism in which it was asserted that believers became the sons of God, One of the translators was so startled that he suddenly laid down his pen and he exclaimed, "It is too much. Let me rather render it, they shall be permitted to kiss his feet." You see, this foreign man who came to Christ was overwhelmed that we should be taken into God's family, to be made a joint heir even with Christ. But that is the follow-through from reconciliation, from justification, and then adoption. And then this word that we hear much of is sanctification. Not defilement, but sanctification. The being set apart. As God's family, we are set apart. We are uniquely set apart in the world. Sanctification is the process of God making us holy as we are set apart. In Hebrews again 9:14, we read, "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purging our consciences from dead works, that we may serve the living God." And as we're part of that family, and as we realize who we are in Christ, that's the greatest motivator to live the Christian life. We love him because he first loved us. In 1 John we read, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." If that is true, how shall we take it lightly? How shall we live in any way that would bring disgrace to our Heavenly Father for what Christ has done for us? For in Hebrews 13:12, again, we read that he came, Jesus, to sanctify the people with his own blood. He suffered without the gate to sanctify us, to make us people that are characterized by being set apart, by being part of the family of God. Sanctification, not defilement, but sanctification. An old preacher, Alexander McLaren, said, "If we have the real transforming influence of communion with Christ in our heart, it will certainly rise to the surface and show itself in our lives. Oil poured into water will always come to the top." And so you see, belonging to Christ compels us to live out that quality of being in his family, in God's family, as his sons and daughters, sanctification. And then we think of the ultimate, not reprobation, but glorification. To realize that as we leave this earth, as we move beyond the sphere of this life, and we oftentimes get too focused here. The things that we see are really temporary, and things we don't see, the greater qualities of life, are eternal, and we need to realize that. And so in Hebrews 9:15 we read, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. See, we realize that our lives here are only focused for a while on the nitty-gritty of living. And we sometimes get so focused here that we forget that there is even a greater glorification, a greater matter that is yet beyond our scope here on this world. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:13, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The glory of the eternal state of God's people, the glorification. William Guthrie, who is an old Puritan preacher, said, "When I think of the sins to be forgiven and the difficulties to be overcome, the wonder seems not that few reach heaven, but that any get there." And see, and that's always the irony of our lives here on earth. We struggle with sin, and then we feel sometimes that we cannot make it. But that's the great gem of Christ, because his righteousness is ours. You see, he has engrafted, we are engrafted in God's family through Christ and through his death in our place, that he kept the law that we could not keep. He then died as our representative in the vicarious atonement of Christ, that through him we now have forgiveness of sins. And so when we sin, what do we do? Well, we get on our knees and we ask the Lord to forgive us. "Father, I missed the mark. I was not what I ought to be." This is a very practical thing. But you see, as we understand that, we go to the Lord and we ask forgiveness. Because we are forgiven in Christ. We are assured that we cannot lose that which Christ attained for us. And we are therefore bold to get off our knees and go and keep moving. And you know, the person that confesses his sins on a regular basis is a person that understands the grace of God. And we all fall short. As you realize, every Sunday morning and evening, we have this time of confession. We're concerned that we realize our sinfulness. But you see, it's preparing us that we will be without sin. And we look forward to the glorification, to be like Christ, because we identify with him. We have that assurance. But the focal point, again, this evening is that realizing that it's the death of Christ that has given us all these things, the death of Christ. We don't have alienation, but we have reconciliation. We don't have the concept of condemnation because of sin, but we have justification in Christ. We're not separate. We don't have separation or alienation from God, but we are adopted into the family of God. We don't have defilement. And our lives are not characterized by that, but by sanctification in Christ. And we are not reprobate. We do not have reprobation, but we have glorification in Christ. So you can see why the apostle says, "God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of Christ." And that's why Jesus, while he was on this earth, knew that we needed to be reminded of the importance of his death, when he instituted the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Because it's in our place that he took our place. As God planned that redemption, the Father all from the eternity. And as Jesus came to accomplish that redemption, and as the Holy Spirit applies that redemption, and the triune God works in our lives, this is what we have. But we need to be reminded of his death, because that will keep us close to him as we live the nitty-gritty affairs of this life here on earth, and as we prepare for the ultimate eternity and glorification. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we're thankful that we can be reminded of these doctrinal concepts, that we can be reviewing the basics, so to speak, the fundamentals of our salvation, of what we have in Christ. We're thankful that in him we are complete, as Paul said to the church there in Colossae, we are complete in him. And Father, we're here tonight to celebrate the fact that we are complete. Because of his death, we live, and we live eternally. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, that he voluntarily took upon himself our sins and suffered all that he went through on the cross for us, your people. And as we partake tonight, Lord, may we be filled with the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory in our lives as we know the power of our Savior and his ultimate amen that you gave when you resurrected him. We know that someday he's coming again. And as long as we're here, we are to do this, as Paul said, until he comes again. And so in that light, we partake together this evening. In his name, we're thankful that we can come to you as our Heavenly Father. Amen. Before we take the Lord's Supper is a good hymn to think about. A Child of the King, 525. Let's stand as we sing.